Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, the beautiful day that you've given us, for the sunshine. More importantly, though, Lord, thank you for the sunshine that's in our souls. The light of your love that is with us always. Thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ, our risen Savior, our glorious Lord. And it's my prayer now, Lord, as we read from the scriptures, that you would help us to become more like a risen Lord. That you would, by your Holy Spirit, illuminate us to your truth, and by it transform us. We ask in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. So, yeah, 2 John. And this is the last part. Part 9, and I thought to myself, well, I could have stretched it out and made it 10 because it sounds so much more complete, you know. 9 just sounds unfinished, but 9 it is. And we're going to read the text of 2 John, in its entirety, in a moment. And if you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along, there's one in the pew in front of you, and it should be on page 683, I believe-ish, in that Bible. And I always mean to bring up the passcode for the Wi-Fi if you want to do electronic Bible, but I always forget. So. But it's there, so see me later if you want that. So the last two verses of 2 John is where we'll be focusing our attention today. Actually, that's not completely true. I'm gonna do something else. I'll explain in a minute. But the last two verses are a final greeting, as John says to the chosen lady, bye. You know? And sometimes we're tempted, when we come to those sorts of the passages, those parts of the Bible, to rush through them and to dismiss them as insignificant. That's not me, okay? I can't do that. Because if, like me, you believe the Bible to be the very Word of God, or even if you're not so conservative as I am, but acknowledge the Bible to be a significantly important part of Western civilization, an important text, it's in my opinion, treating the scripture too flippantly to say that any part of it is not worthy of my full and complete attention. Right? Agreed? So when I come to this farewell, I can say, it's just a farewell. Or I can look at it and say, what is God communicating to us? Because this, what Paul says in another place, the word of God was written for our learning. And that includes all of it. Okay? I said at Bible study some time ago that one of the most rewarding things I've done in studying the scripture was to do a thorough study of Romans chapter 16. And if you know what Romans chapter 16 is, it's this long list of tell so-and-so hi, tell this person, you know, thanks for their help. And it just goes through that. And I said, I'm not just going to treat that like irrelevant to my life. And it's not irrelevant to my life. So what we're going to do today is I'm going to read, it's brief. We'll read the text of 2 John. I'll come back and retrace the main points we've seen. We're going to kind of do a review today, and then follow up by looking at those last two verses. So, 2 John, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. The elder, to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. It's given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new commandment, but one that we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose your reward. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you will be fully rewarded. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. I have much to write you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk to you face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your chosen sister send their greetings. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so as I say, I'm going to try to fly through this if I can, but I do want to go and pick out the major themes that we've touched upon. Again, this is a letter, and in the opening two verses of the letter, the author identifies himself and his recipient, and he identifies himself as the elder and his recipient as the chosen lady. Okay, so John is the elder. There's no way to know who the chosen lady is except that she was a woman and she had a reputation for being a wonderful, upstanding Christian lady and served a lot. And some of those things come into play as we have read through the text. So I suggested when we read this that the word the elder may not apply to the office of elder as Rick or Jeff or Harry are elders, but to John's agedness, because John was an apostle, so it seems strange that he would identify himself as an elder. He was an apostle. But the word literally means the old man. That is the meaning of the word that is used. Old man, or the elderly elder, is one translation of it. So there's a significance to this. An old man, and he is an old man, whether that's what he intended by that opening line or not. He's an old man at this point. An old man writes a letter to a woman, and this letter is included in the canon of Scripture. Okay, and here's what I see and what I've presented to us previously. In this fact, just the fact that an old man and a lady are corresponding here. I took a lot of time to talk about this earlier, and I won't take as much time now. The direction of the gospel is toward elevating all people and all people groups to equal dignity. When a culture says of women that they are second class, that they are chattel, that they are whatever else you want to say, that sometimes cultures have done to women, the message of the gospel says you must not view them such. Likewise, when a culture says of the elderly, your age diminishes your worth, the direction of the gospel says just the opposite. Okay? So Paul says it this way in Galatians 3:26. Here in Christ there is no Jew or Greek, no slave or free, no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And I believe if you asked Paul, he would say, yeah, I intend old and young, and all the other distinctions that we place on people, black and white. If you're in Christ, you're one. And there's no difference. And we will afford you equal dignity, no matter who you are. That's the message of that's the direction the gospel leads us in. Okay. So I said this, and I've got a lot of quotes from previous messages today, since I'm doing review. Okay. Some people have used the scripture to repress or oppress others. Some men have used the scripture to repress women. Some white men have used the scripture to repress black men. Some have used the scripture to repress Jews or the poor and the powerless. And when these people have so used the scriptures, they have used them wrongly. They have misused the scripture. If God created every human in his image, and if Jesus Christ laid down his life for every human, who, what person or people groups should I oppress? This is the foundation. God created us all, and Christ died for the redemption of all. None are the subject of oppression, and all are offered dignity equal. The direction of the scripture, of the gospel, of our faith, is to raise everyone and repress no one. That's the way we're supposed to do it. We don't always. Forgive us, Lord. Okay, also in the first and second verse, we see this connection between truth and love, and it kind of flows throughout the rest of the letter. Truth, aletheia in Greek, embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. That which is actually true, as opposed to whatever else, that which is in keeping with reality, what's true. Love is agape in the Greek. It means an active commitment to the good of another. And in reality, truth and love are inseparably linked. Truth is the framework upon which we build mutual love for one another. We cannot behave lovingly. In fact, we don't even know what loving is without truth guiding. Okay? There's no way to even determine what's loving if we don't acknowledge truth as an entity, as a thing, distinct from non-truth. And this truth and love are sourced in who God is. He's the source and the measure of truth and love. And then verse 3, moving on. A benediction John includes in his letter. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. Okay, so these are the things that he speaks in blessing to us. Grace, mercy, peace. Grace is the bestowal of God's favor without merit. Mercy is the withholding of God's judgment. Peace is tranquility of spirit. So that's what those words mean to us. And they are from God. Grace, mercy, and peace are from God. Just as truth and love are sourced from who God is, so grace, mercy, and peace are the emanation of God. Grace, mercy, and peace, like love, have their source in God's self. They are the radiation of God, of who God is, as light is the radiation of what the sun is. Okay? They come from him. They flow out of his being. When I was saying, Rick, earlier, there was one big star. I was referring to the sun. That's the one big star you could see today. So, verse 4, John talks about the joy that he has in having learned that some of the chosen lady, this woman's children, are walking in the truth. And I used the occasion to talk about the responsibilities and the limitations of Christian parenting, being a Christian and a parent. The responsibilities and the limitations, because we are entrusted with responsibilities, but we are not trusted with all responsibility. Okay? And here's what I mean by this. The limitation is this. Christian parents cannot and really ought not try to force their children to follow Christ. Because you can't force anyone. That's not the way it works. You hear people say all the time, I want to let my children decide for themselves. Well, that's what all of us do. We decide at some point, yeah, this is what I'm going to be. This is where I'm going to go. This is who I'm going to follow. And I used my dad's line, God doesn't have any grandchildren. So, you know, so you cannot force and. Again, this chosen lady looks as though perhaps some of her children aren't walking in the truth. Okay, but some of them are. The limitation on you if you're a parent is that you cannot coerce or force faith. It just does not work that way. It's not faith. Okay. The other side of that, the responsibility, is that Christian parents should do their utmost to lead people, their children, in the direction of walking in truth and following Christ. You can't force them, but do your best to lead them. Okay. Verse 5 and 6 remind us of the command, what James calls the royal law, love one another. That is to say, be actively committed to the good of one another. Doesn't necessarily mean, it certainly does not just mean feel good about each other, like each other. It's not, the point is, be committed to doing what is good for the person next to you. in the pew or next to you in life. Be committed to what's good for those around you. Okay? So the royal law, love one another, and loving God and loving your neighbor is obedience to the will of the Lord. If you love God and if you love your neighbor, somewhere in Romans, Paul says, if you do that, you'll be doing everything that God commanded you to do. Everything that's summed up in the law, enumerated in the law that God's really after is this. This is the way we measure love for God and for our neighbor. You can't thieve from your neighbor and say, I love you. Right? You can be generous to your neighbor and say, I love you, both in your words and in your deeds. And I always try to make this part of what I talk about when I come to God's instruction, because it's so important and it's so overlooked. We always think of obedience to God's commands as being restraining, as being heavy and burdensome. And John says in 1 John, his commands are not burdensome. They're not heavy. They're not grievous. Obedience to God is not aimed at restraining our enjoyment of life. Obedience to God is aimed at unleashing our obedience to Christ. Huh? Not aimed at restraining your obedience or your joy. Just the opposite, aimed at unleashing your joy. God only commands us to do that which is good for us. Verse 7 through 11, we turn to the theological doctrinal truth concerning the nature of Jesus Christ. And we spent a lot of time here recently, so I'll just sum it up. It's an enormously important thing. Getting Jesus right, that is understanding rightly who he is not inconsequential. From my perspective, it is the most consequential thing we do. And it's not all that difficult, but it does require that we use our minds, that we think seriously about what the scriptures tell us about who Jesus is. And the thing that John was insistent on in this letter, and the thing that he's insistent on in other places in the scripture, is that he wants us to understand that Jesus came as a man in the flesh. His humanity was not an illusion. His flesh was not a masquerade. This was a real man, Jesus of Nazareth. That's why John's, points to the fact in the first John that I touched him. I saw him. I heard him. I walked with him. I knew him. He was my friend. And he can testify to those who would seek to deny the humanity of Jesus, i.e. at the time, the Gnostics. No, this was a man. And you remember, when Jesus raised from the dead and he went to visit the disciples and they were astonished and he said, bring me something to eat. And that was basically a demonstration to them. I'm flesh and blood. Even in his risen body, I'm a man and I eat. Oh. Listen, y'all, this is one of the most exciting things I can imagine. Think about Jesus cooking breakfast for his disciples on the beach. Do you remember he did that? He's waiting at the beach when they come in from fishing. And he's got fish on. Boys, let's eat. That was just after his resurrection. I don't know if Jesus was a good cook or not, but, just to think that the Lord prepared breakfast for his disciples is like one of the most cool things I can imagine. Sue, you have to fix fish on the beach sometime for us. But let's all go up to Wisconsin this summer and just crash George and Sue's place, and she'll fix fish for us. Okay, I'm sorry. Back to where we were, flesh and blood. In other places, John is equally insistent that Jesus of Nazareth was and is the eternal and divine Son of God. I've said it this way. John never presents us with the orthodox formulation. That is, he never says the words, Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. He doesn't say those words, and it's not in any of his writing. He doesn't present us with the orthodox formulation, but it is the inescapable conclusion of his writing. So far as John was concerned, Jesus of Nazareth is fully God and fully man. It is mind-boggling, and it's deeply profound. But the person of Jesus Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ, humanity and deity are match. And I don't know that the theologically correct word is this, but it's the word that came to mind, fully integrated in one person. And yet those natures remain distinct. But Jesus, this doctrine, this truth, is life-changing. And I'll say in a few minutes, it's probably the most, one of the most, if not the most, important teachings of Christianity. The incarnation of God is central. And then John goes on to put this as a test of orthodoxy. Those who teach otherwise are deceivers and antichrist. And he says, don't embrace what they're doing. Don't. If we encounter them, we ought not join them or support them or lend aid in their propagation of these false Christs. There's nothing in the scripture that ever says be rude, be offensive, be ugly to people. Nothing in the scripture says that. And you may not do that and say you're acting in Christ's behest. But if somebody's propagating a false doctrine, I ought not support that. I ought not fund it. I ought not. John says, don't welcome him into your house. Don't be hospitable. Okay, and that's where we talked last week, hospitality. And I had a number of you say that sermon really spoke to me. Just talking about hospitality. And guess what? When we get to third John, it comes up again. So we'll talk more about hospitality. I was glad to hear several of you were that was... good, something that you enjoyed. Here's how I closed last week. The general rule for believers is to practice hospitality. We're supposed to be hospitable. And to paraphrase what I said last week from John Piper, John Piper says what I mean by that is that you invite people into your home who ordinarily would not be there. Love of strangers, that's what the word means. Okay. The general rule for believers is to practice hospitality. The exception to that rule, if your practice of hospitality will facilitate false teachers having a platform to proclaim their toxic message, withhold that hospitality in order to not participate in the propagation of false teaching. Okay. Now, I thought of something that Solomon said. And I'll quote the whole thing, and then I'll come back and tell you I only really am interested in one little part of this for my purposes right here. Ecclesiastes 12:13, the very end of Ecclesiastes. You guys read Ecclesiastes? You love Ecclesiastes? Meaningless, meaningless. All is meaningless. And he goes through this long list of the meaningless pursuits of life, trivial pursuits of life. And he comes to the end of that, and he says this. Now all has been heard. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So after all the meaninglessness, Solomon says, here's what's meaningful. Live your life in pursuit of God. Do what he says. But I just want to borrow the first part of that. Now all has been heard. Here's the conclusion of the matter, because we're at the conclusion of the matter for 2 John. This personal note from the old man to the chosen lady. I'll read this part again. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk to you face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your chosen sister send their greetings. I didn't say anything to this in my notes, so let me just take a moment as I read that. You recall that in 1 John, he had said that the purpose of the letter was that we find complete joy through mutual fellowship, the mutual fellowship of the believers with the Father and the Son by the Holy Spirit. Okay? There's joy in fellowship. Particularly, there's joy in Christian fellowship. We come to know more of God through the fellowship that we have with one another. So John starts out this ending passage, I have much to write to you. I have much to write to you. So I just want to point out, John's not run out of words. He's not finished saying what he wants to say. His praise for the Lord has not run out. To the contrary, he has much more to say. John said at the end of his gospel, if everything was said that could be said about this, about my Lord, the earth wouldn't be big enough for all the books that would be written. Okay? So I've not run out of words, John said. And I want to say this about that. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the mouth, of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, you want to know what's important to somebody? Listen to what they talk about. It's that simple. What do they talk about? That's what's important. And so the heart that is filled up with Christ, the heart that is filled up with love and devotion to the Lord will find expression in the mouth. By the same token, the heart that's filled with greed, the heart that's filled with bitterness, these two will find expression in the mouth. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. John is blessedly filled up with Christ. You can hear it in the words that he says. He's got a heart for Jesus. He loves the Lord. And his speech is effusive. His speech is effusive. And so I thought about what the psalmist said. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 45. It says, my heart is stirred by a noble theme. I think I alluded to this in the bulletin a few weeks ago. My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for my king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. And then he goes on. This is a prophetic word concerning the Messiah. So David is speaking prophetically of Messiah. And he says to Christ, of Christ, you are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace since God has blessed you forever. You are the most excellent of men. And then he goes on in the same psalm a couple verses later, or maybe just the very next verse, speaking still of Messiah. And he says to Messiah, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. Did you catch that? In the psalm, one psalm, David speaking prophetically about Messiah. And he calls him man, most excellent of men. And he calls him God. And the point is that the words are bursting from his heart, stirred by this noble theme, the theme of Messiah. John says, I could write volumes. I've not run out of words. Instead, though, I want to talk to you face to face. So we're going to talk in closing about two themes that show up here, and that's the humanness that this presents to us, the humanity. You read the Bible a lot of times and forget that these are real flesh and blood people with problems, with joys, with everything you've got in your life, okay? And so we see the humanness of the church, real people with real feelings and hopes and thoughts, and not just humanness, but familial affection, family, words of family members. Sadly, this familial affection, the love of family, is often absent in church, the one place it should be most evident. Rick answered the phone after Bible study Wednesday night, which I never answer the phone at church because it's never anybody doing anything but selling something, you know? Everybody's got my cell number. Don't call the church number. It won't get answered. But Rick answered it. And person calling, obviously selling something, said, "Can I speak to the lady of the house?" And Rick said, "Well, there is no lady of the house. This is a church." And the salesperson said, "Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't realize this was a business." And Rick said, "It's not a business. It's a church." People don't understand. And so I wrote, lots of people in the church view the church as a business. They want to organize, corporatize, and advertise. And those things may be necessary, but if they are necessary, they are of secondary necessity. Okay, the model of the church is family, not business. Trillia Newbell, who writes for, I believe, NAF Press or some organization like that, says this: "As Christians, we are adopted children of God. Paul tells us of our new bloodline when he writes, 'The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ.'" That's a quote of Romans chapter 8, 16 and 17. She goes on to say, "We are children of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Before the foundation of the world, God had us in mind. He created us and then adopted us as his very own children." So if collectively we are God's children, what does that make us to one another but brother and sister? Thus Jan's new name, Sister Groovy. We are family, and to the degree that we subjugate familial nature of the church to business model of the church, we suffocate the spirit of the church. Which brings me to one final thought from today's passage. Notice how much value John gives to, as members of the family, talking to one another, specifically face-to-face talking. And so here I go, again on my own, walking down the only road I've ever known. No, just kidding. Here I go, meddling in your business, while at the same time saying I need to heed these words as much as you do. In our culture, we are rapidly losing the art of conversation to the clutches of electronic non-conversation. In our culture, we are rapidly losing the art of conversation to the clutches of electronic non-conversation. So even writing a letter to John, which to us, that's the height of communication, you know? Nobody writes letters anymore. No, we don't, okay? But to John's perspective, even writing a letter was an inferior communication that could not compare to the superiority of a real face-to-face conversation. We post, we repost, we tweet. Hardly ever do we sit down to a conversation. Somebody said on Facebook this week, "I wonder if Jesus was going to heal somebody if he would post about it before or after." And I'm thinking he probably wouldn't post at all. You know? So and this is something I said on Facebook and several of you responded. I wonder if, to some degree, the vitriolic atmosphere of our nation, and I had somebody tell me, "I don't see any vitriol." Wake up! Open your eyes! And it's the same person who said this. It was the one who was gloating when somebody he disagreed with politically died. So, you know, that's not vitriolic. And I don't know if he'll hear this or not. Probably not. But if he does, okay, he knows who he is. I wonder if, to some degree, the vitriolic atmosphere of our nation isn't tied in part to the fact that we don't talk. We simply shout our opinion loudly via social media and wait to pounce on anyone who disagrees. Okay? So know this, from my perspective, Social media and electronic communication have value. Probably not as much value as we place on them. Okay. And they are an inescapable part of 21st century culture. But Christians especially should guard against allowing those things to replace meaningful face-to-face communication. And I don't know you people who don't do Facebook. There's a few of you here who don't. I don't know how you live without it. But at the same time, I recognize that many of us make far too much importance there. Okay? It's essential to the gospel. We just spent weeks discussing it. Jesus Christ came in the flesh. The incarnation of God is perhaps the most important truth of Christianity. Might it be that we should take from that that real flesh and blood Christians should engage with other real flesh and blood Christians? A flesh and blood encounter with the incarnate God is essential to our faith. Perhaps flesh and blood face-to-face encounters among his children should be too. And with that little bit of meddling in your business, I close. 2 John. Amen.